Our scripture reading tonight comes from the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 2. Endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. Similarly, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Reflect on what I am saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all this. This is the word of the Lord.
There's a central tension in life, a tension that we often wish weren't there. On the one hand, no one wants to suffer. On the other hand, pain is important for growth. How do we live with this tension? No one wants to suffer, but pain is important for growth. We're really good at the first part. No one wants to suffer. But not so much with the second part. Pain is good and important for growth. Americans particularly really want to get stuff without sacrifice. Can I lose weight by simply taking a pill so that I don't have to give up cheesecake? Or can I get in better shape without exercising? I mean, we would like to be able to grow, but we don't want to suffer in that process. Before I really had Christ take hold of my academic life, as a student, I lived this tension very regularly. I, in fact, made it an art to see what was the least amount of effort that I could exert and still get a good grade. I mean, I begin every semester this way. I get the syllabus and try to figure out not just all the books that I needed to buy or when the test would be and put it in my calendar. I take the syllabus and I try to calculate what was the least amount of reading that I could do and still get an A. I'd actually interview students who had taken the course in previous semesters and would ask them that very same question. All right, come on. Seriously. What can I get away with and still get a good grade? I think in many ways this approach to life, well, we can take it to every single aspect. We can take it to our spiritual life. What is the least amount of work that I can invest into my spiritual life and still have God okay with me? I think we all do a bit of that calculation. We know that suffering is good for us in terms of causing us to grow and depend upon God. But we really want to know, God, like, what is the least amount of suffering that I can endure and still become Christ-like? It's a tension we all live with. On the one hand, we don't want to suffer. On the other hand, we know pain is important for growth. Following Christ requires engaging and embracing with challenge. It requires us to enter into some measure of Christ's own sufferings in order to discover who in fact he is and what our purposes in life ought to be. Sometimes these sufferings come to us totally irrespective of any choice we make. Life deals us a very harsh blow, and we're left with the choice. How am I going to endure under these circumstances? But in other instances, we are called to do something of what Jacqueline did. To see the suffering of the world, to know that we actually have a choice that we could walk right past it, or to choose to enter into it. This is the choice of a costly discipleship, a choice that we all have to make at some juncture of our following after Jesus. It's something that gets at the very tension and the difficulty of being followed with Jesus in this present world. It's something that we need God's grace to enable us to engage with and to have his wisdom and power as we choose to enter into the sufferings of Christ, that we might, with Christ, be raised up to newness of life. So I want to invite us not simply to pray that we would understand the message tonight, but that we would be resolved to enter into what God may have for us this evening. So let's pray. Christ, we want to follow after you. But I confess for myself, and on behalf of all of us here, we often want to follow after you by doing what is least, by kind of getting away with it in life. And in so doing, we rob ourselves, not just we rob you of glory, but we rob ourselves of the deepest joys of experiencing the fullness of Christ. And so we seek to enter in tonight, to enter into your path, your way, your call, and into this costly discipleship that in the end pays us 100-fold, not only in this life, but even more in the life to come. Help us to be wise, grace-filled followers of Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. So I pray for grace very distinctly, because although the passage begins tonight in verse 3 with the command, endure hardship, that command actually fits into the larger command in verse 1 of chapter 2. So we need to remember that tonight's verses, 3 through 7, are intimately connected and actually come under the umbrella of a central command that Paul articulated in verse 1. In verse 1. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now strength is not accumulated for its own sake, but strength has a functional purpose. We get strong in order to be able to do something. We might get strong athletically in order to be able to play tennis or basketball or soccer better. We may get strong mentally in order to be able to perform during the work week at our peak level. But strength is accrued for a purpose. We don't simply get strong in order to just be strong. We get strong in order to be able to accomplish something, to be purposeful. So what is spiritual strength accrued for? Why do we get strong spiritually? Why does Paul exhort us to be strong on a daily basis? To, as we talked about last week, to feed ourselves on the nourishment of God's grace on a daily basis. What is a breakfast for? To enable us to accomplish for the rest of the day. Now, you may also recall from last week that grace in the ancient world was rather colorless as a word. Now, to us, grace is amazing. We sing songs about it. We rejoice over it. We make our life revolve around it. But back in the ancient world, grace was just one of these words that people tossed around. It wasn't particularly meaningful. A version of it was used to just simply greet one another. Kind of like the way we say hello. Not infused with particular meaning. And so Paul and the New Testament writers take this very colorless word and they color it. And in the inspiration of the Spirit, they infuse vibrancy to this word. For Paul, it was a word that had tender, intimate value. And so he wrote about it in 1 Corinthians 15, in this section that serves as a creed of the church. And we just sang, "This I Believe," the creed of our belief. In 1 Corinthians 15, it's probably one of the earliest creeds of the church. And Paul reflects on the nature of this creed. And he says, "For I am the least of all the apostles, and I don't even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am." The undeserved favor bestowed upon him. God's affection given to him, not because he deserved it, but just because God wanted to be affectionate with him. His favor. But grace simply isn't about God's affection toward us. His predisposition to think kindly and to reach out toward us in our weakness, and though we don't deserve forgiveness and favor. Grace is more than this undeserved favor that saves us. It is also the power that transforms us. And so Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, in another very autobiographical passage, in a passage where he's beseeching God, I have this thorn in my flesh. We don't know exactly what it is, but it was something that was so debilitating that he cried out to the Lord, remove it from me so I can get on in service to you. And God responds, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And so Paul declares, therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ might be manifest in me. Grace, yes, undeserved favor, affection, but it was also transforming power. Amazing grace. Now in tonight's passage, the command to be strong in that grace, in the grace of God's affection toward us and His power within us, is applied in a very specific direction. Some places in Scripture, this amazing grace is applied in our worship. And so we sing and pray and we gather, totally amazed and mesmerized by this grace. It attracts us. And we can't help but respond to the Lord in song and in attentiveness to the Word, and in expressions of prayer for one another. Sometimes grace leads us to service. Here grace leads us to engage in a costly discipleship. God's affectionate favor, His transforming power, are the very elements of grace that leads to the command in verse 3, endure hardship. Endure hardship. Now, when he talks about enduring hardship, he is talking about suffering. That part of what it means to follow after Christ will mean entering into a suffering of sorts. Now, the notion of enduring suffering is something we all know. If you've been tracking with us in 2 Timothy, Paul is suffering. He's languishing in a dungeon in Rome, tucked away in some corner of suffering, in absolute loneliness. Loneliness that caused Onesiphorus to have to search high and low in order to find just where Paul was. A suffering both physical and emotional. And so he knows what this means to endure hardship. He talks about it. He writes about it. And this last epistle, this last will and testament, as a word of exhortation, but as a word of final summation as well. This theme of enduring suffering is central to it. And so at the end of 2 Timothy, and we're going to come back at the end to explore this passage, he writes about this in a final reflection to Timothy. But you, Timothy, keep your head in all situations and endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all your duties in ministry. And then Paul says, for I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. And now there's in store for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me. But not only to me, also to all who long for His appearing. For Paul, this was a message that was forged in a trial he was presently seeking. And at the end of his life, his thought was to endure it and to finish his race well. And this too is what he wished for Timothy. That Timothy would finish his race well. But Paul adds a particular nuance to this command in this verse, in chapter 2, verse 3. A particular nuance to this phrasing of endure hardship. The only way I can explain it is by sharing a little bit of my experience when I lived in Chicago. And there is this linguistic feature of life in Chicago that I didn't get at first. When I lived in Chicago, and a friend would invite me to go out to join him to see a movie or maybe, you know, let's catch some dinner, I would often be asked the question this way. Do you want to come with? I kept on wanting to, the dangling participle annoyed me. And I kept on wanting to, you mean come with you? Yeah, that's, you want to come. Come with. Come with you, you mean? Yes, of course, come with. And I thought it was just my friend, but then I realized people in Chicago just continually wanted me to come with. And I realized, you know, yes, you can end the sentence, do you want to come, or do you want to come with me? But there was something that I discovered about the Midwestern mentality. The come with was just like this open invitation of affinity and intimacy. This informality of engagement. Paul actually coins a word here. When he says endure hardship, it's not the same word that he uses in chapter 4, endure hardship. This is a specific word, and it has the extra participle with, just slapped on. It's suffer with. Endure hardship with. It's only used here and in chapter 1, verse 8. And even outside of the New Testament literature, it doesn't seem to appear. It seems like it's Paul's own creative word of invitation. It's not that he just wants to summon Timothy to endure hardship. He wants to summon Timothy into the solidarity of suffering with others. And the NIV rightly changes this translation in its later version, in the 2011 version. It translates it, join with me in suffering like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Or the ESV says, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. The idea is not just of suffering and enduring suffering, but entering into suffering with other people. I mean, we all can be called to endure suffering. You know, we might get the diagnosis of cancer, and we didn't ask for it. It just came upon us. And we have to endure suffering. Certainly, we have to endure suffering. But that's not what Paul has in mind here. Paul has in mind the kind of suffering that happens out there, and you have the ability to walk away from it, but you choose to enter into it. In order to declare solidarity with someone else. The entering into suffering. This is, in fact, what Paul was calling Timothy to. When Paul was summoning Timothy to come to Rome, he wasn't just summoning Timothy to come to his deathbed in order to comfort him. It wasn't just like going to MGH and saying, "You're my friend's really sick. I got to express empathy with my friend." In MGH, the call to come to Rome was an invitation to a potential death sentence for Timothy. It would be guilt by association. Paul knows his life is over. He is declared a treasonous traitor to the Roman Empire. And anyone that comes within his orbit, anyone that would dare to visit him in that dungeon, would run the risk of that same sentence as well. To summon Timothy to his side, to be able to give these last words of encouragement and exhortation, was to invite Timothy to run the risk of never leaving Rome. This is a discipleship that is costly, and that we choose it. Paul exhorts Timothy to choose it using three images, powerful images. Endure hardship. Join with me in suffering. Choose to enter into it. When you can take this letter and just roll it up and toss it into the trash and just ignore my invitation. You could do that. But choose to enter into the suffering of this world, suffering on behalf of the gospel and for the glory of Christ. Choose to enter it. Why? because you are a good soldier of Christ Jesus. And no one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. How are we to enter into costly discipleship? We do so like a soldier, with single-minded devotion. When you're a soldier and you know there's a battle there, and you're getting your gear ready, and you're choosing to enter into it, you're not thinking about, when we're done with the battle, I wonder what's for lunch. Can't wait to get those chicken patties. No. There is a single-minded focus as you get all your gear ready. There is an intensity of focus. It's not that eating chicken patties is something bad. It's not that Paul is saying here civilian affairs are something wrong. They are not. What Paul is getting at is for those who know and those who are choosing to enter into the spiritual battle of life. Because there is a spiritual battle. There is an enemy of our soul, Satan, who is desperately seeking with weapons of persecution, opposition, maybe even weapons of complacency or shame or guilt. Weapons in his arsenal that he is doing everything in his otherworldly power to cause us to run away from the battle. And we have to, with single-minded devotion, choose to enter into the fray. You're at work, sitting around at the lunch table, shooting the breeze with your colleagues, and something comes up about, Christianity, and they're starting to mock it. And you have a choice to make. Yeah, I'm a Jesus freak too. Just want to get it out there. Or you can just like quietly eat your peas and let the conversation pass. Or the Lord is calling you to reconcile with a sibling. That you are the definition of sibling rivalry growing up. But you've become a Christian. And you pray crazy things like, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And you have a Jesus that's calling you to not only receive his forgiveness, but to extend his forgiveness. And every ounce of your being is to say, no, I don't want to enter into that battle. But with single-minded devotion, you say, yeah, I'm going to do it. Why in the world would you choose to do that? Why would you enter into such a costly discipleship? It is because the soldier wants to please his commanding officer. We enter into this battle with single-minded devotion like a soldier because of the affection we have for our captain. One of my favorite poems from Walt Whitman, the poem that probably is most associated with one of the greatest poets in American history. Captain, My Captain, a poem dedicated to Abraham Lincoln. When Abraham Lincoln was first coming into power, Walt Whitman didn't particularly care for Lincoln. Whitman was a highly educated, thoughtful individual, and he knew that Lincoln was something of a country bumpkin. Coming from the backwater, pulling himself up by his own literally by his own bootstraps, speaking with this down-home country way of diction. And for Walt Whitman, this wasn't particularly winsome. But the way that Lincoln masterfully navigated our country during the Civil War won over Whitman. And at Lincoln's death, Whitman was invited to write a poem, a eulogy, that became something of the national eulogy. And it revolved around this imagery, "O Captain, My Captain." The captain who brought the ship to this final harbor.
and died in doing so. It is a moving elegy. It is the affection for Lincoln that drove Whitman to write it. Here, we enter into the fray. We enter into the fray not because of our love for Jesus solely, but for the love that He sacrificially demonstrated in us, toward us, and that sweeps us up. A commanding officer that doesn't lead from some office afar, but one who went ahead into this very battle, dying and rising again, and summoning us to follow Him. Every once in a while, when there is a fear that marks my discipleship, a fear that seems to prevent me from taking that next step in following Jesus, I take that as a reminder that I do not therefore know the love of Jesus well enough. It is a call to reacquaint myself with the deep grace that has been given to me in Christ Jesus, a grace that would cause me to return an affection toward God. It is affection for our captain. And if that's not enough, Paul takes us to the image of the athletes in verse 5. Similarly, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. How are we to enter into costly discipleship? Yes, like a soldier, with single-minded devotion. Why? Because of our affection for our captain. How are we to enter into discipleship? As an athlete engaged in rigorous training. The rules of the contest. Now, on the one hand, it might be, you know, when you are an athlete and you're actually competing, you're supposed to compete according to the rules. But the rules of the contest in the Olympic Games back then included not just competing rightly during the games, but preparing rightly before the games. So all the competitors, if you were to engage in the Olympics in the Greco-Roman world, all the competitors were required to enter into a 10-month period of strict training. And you were to swear on oath to Zeus that the training that you had engaged in for 10 months was properly and fully accomplished. And that you were, lastly, welcoming punishment and curses if you lied about these trainings. When Paul exhorts us to compete according to the rules, He is exhorting us to enter into a rigorous training. To examine our hearts. And at the end of the day, to pray rigorous prayers. Lord, if there is any offensive way in me, reveal it to me that I might confess it and make it right tomorrow. To enter into the rigorous training of being disciplined about praying for those whom you love or share life with. To enter into the rigorous training of reading the scriptures or whatever that may be in this stage of life. To enter into training. We get job training of all sorts. Man, you get a new job and you're so eager for it that you engage in any kind of training in order to make you successful. Oh, I can't wait to get to this job. And you just jump into it and you read books. You buy books and you train yourself. You go to that extra seminar. All to prepare you to excel at that job. What would it look like to encounter a first love with Jesus? To engage afresh with the rigors of following after Him. To have this insatiable desire and an execution of a plan that you have intentionally created to rigorously be the best disciple that you could be. Not to earn His favor, but because you have His favor. And why would we do this? Because we pursue the prize. Like every athlete, we know that there is a prize that awaits us. Every athlete knows that once that gold medal goes around their neck, that it's all worth it. But it's not even the winning of the prize that's worth it. It's just the knowing that you have faithfully accomplished it. We can all think of one of several marathons that I recall over the course of the modern Olympics, and we're going to see more Olympics this particular summer. Some of the most compelling images for me is not of the athlete that stands on the podium and receives the gold medal. It is of the marathon runner who for one reason or another fell sick or was hurt or lost the lungs. And hours later, after everyone has long gone and finished, they are entering into the stadium, doing everything in their power to cross the finish line. And when they do, that's the highlight that gets replayed on TV over and over and over again. The prize of knowing that we follow our Savior and we finish the call that He has laid upon us. However glorious and esteemed in this world it may or may not be. To know that one day we will cross the finish line, and Jesus is going to say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Come and share your master's happiness." And it is this sharing of the joy of our Savior that is in fact the image of the farmer as well. In verse 6, the hard-working farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. How are we to enter into the costly discipleship? Yes, like a single-minded soldier who has affection for the captain. Yes, like an athlete in rigorous training seeking the prize. But also as a farmer who patiently plods. And in that plodding, gets to share in the joy of the crop. So I talked about Chicago. I went to college in Chicago and I lived in Pennsylvania during those years. And in order to get back and forth to Chicago from home on Christmas break or summer, I would often drive back and forth. Driving entailed going through loads and loads of cornfields in Ohio, Indiana, wheat and corn, different things. And it was a rather long drive. So oftentimes I would drive late into the night. Start early, but it wouldn't be until late into the night. And I would always see a very similar sight. It didn't matter what farm I passed. It didn't matter how late it was. I would see the farmer patiently plodding on his piece of land. Long into the night, there would be a tractor with that singular beam of light ahead of them. It was a work ethic. I told you what I was like in college, right? It was a work ethic that I was completely unfamiliar with. I said, note to self, never be a farmer. There is a patient plodding in being a farmer. And likewise, in being a follower of Jesus, there will be a patient plodding in your life of faithfulness. And a plodding that one day, all the ingredients of your life, God is taking together and making into an amazing feast. It is His banquet feast. You know what His banquet feast is? His banquet feast is going to be our lives, fashioned together for His glory. That is the feast of Christ. The covenant people of God gathered around and sharing and reveling in the grace which is in Christ Jesus. It is the discovery of all the plodding faithfulness that we have had, that we are able to now enjoy. We enter into the battle with single-minded devotion to please our captain, with a strict training to win the prize, and with a steadfast service to enjoy the fruit. Ken Canfield, the president of the National Center for Fathering, shares in his autobiography, a book, New Man, that 20 years previous to writing this book, he had been a part of a Big Brother program to a boy named Brian. His parents were divorced, and Brian was at a particular juncture in his life when he was just trying to figure out his identity. Who was he in the midst of this turmoil? Ken writes that Dee and his wife, they didn't have any kids. They were just newlyweds. They had no idea what to do with children. They barely knew what to do with marriage and each other. But they came to know Brian's family, and the mother asked Ken specifically, could you look out for my son, Brian? Ken writes that he and Brian would spend many Saturdays together, play ball or go do something, nothing extravagant, just hanging out. One day, Ken decided to sit down and write Brian a short one-paragraph letter. It wasn't anything profound. It wasn't anything particularly heartwarming. Ken said it said something like this. Dear Brian, I'm looking forward to getting together again with you this Saturday. I enjoyed our time together and just want you to know that you're a great guy to be around. Your big brother, Ken. Nothing life-changing. At least nothing life-changing from Ken's perspective at that point. But the next time that Ken visited Brian, he noticed that the letter was proudly displayed on Brian's wall. There were those posters of all his sports heroes, but right in the middle was Ken's letter. We might not know what our plodding patience will bear in the life to come. We might not know what small things we do for the love of Christ and the fruit it will eventually lead to. But I tell you, there will be one day when we gather around the banquet feast, and what we're feasting on is not filet mignon. What we're feasting on are the stories of our plodding patience that God brings together to His glory and the blessing of the world. And that's why we follow Him. Let us pray. With single-minded devotion, with a rigorous training, with applauding patience, Lord, we seek to follow You. And one day we recognize that it will all make sense. And boy, do I look forward to that day. Amen.